Revelation 11:19. Let's read it again. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. All through the book of Revelation, up to this point, we are given different views of Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary, but all of them prior to this verse were views of the holy place, the first apartment. This scene, however, 11:19, is the first view that Revelation gives us of Christ's work in the most holy place, the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. We know it's the most holy place because it talks about the Ark of His Testament, which is also translated, most of us know it more as the Ark of the Covenant, which in the earthly model was a gold-plated chest in which inside had Aaron's rod, it had a pot of manna and the two tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written. And all that above it sat the mercy seat, and two angels, gold angels, sat above it, and it all sat in the second apartment, the most holy place of the sanctuary, where once a year the high priest went into there for a time of judgment of God's people. It's no wonder then that it's in the context of judgment that this most holy place seen in the book of Revelation appears. In the verses before it, in 11:19, the 24 elders in heaven praise God, saying, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou should give its reward to thy servants, the prophets, and the saints, and them that fear thy name, great and small." So you see, it's time to judge the dead. And among the dead are His servants, the prophets, and the saints. Now this judgment is obviously for, or even in behalf of, these people, because as a result of this judgment, they receive their reward. It says that you should give your reward to your servants, the prophets, and your people. Revelation 11:19, when it reveals the most holy place, this was in the earthly sanctuary, this was where judgment took place, also in behalf of God's faithful people. In other words, when the high priest went to the most holy place in the earthly sanctuary, this was a time of judgment, and now in the heavenly sanctuary. First view Revelation gives us of the most holy place, it's a time of judgment as well. For this reason then, after progressing from the holy to the most holy place, Revelation heralds the judgment hour message known so well to Seventh-day Adventists. Few chapters later, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. That's Revelation 14:7. Now this judgment, known among Seventh-day Adventists as the investigative judgment, has caused a fair amount of controversy in the Seventh-day Adventist church. And it's no wonder, because chances are, if you are a Seventh-day Adventist, particularly if you were raised in the Seventh-day Adventist church, then you probably have a fatal, fatal misconception about what this judgment is all about. Chances are that if you're an Adventist, that your understanding of this judgment negates, or is at least in conflict with what Christ did for us on the cross. And if that's true, you have a pretty serious theological problem. You know, we say as Adventists, we say, well, we believe in righteousness by faith. And we say, well, we believe that works can't save us. Oh, we can say that. And yet, if you talk, and I have done this time and time again, when I talk to Mr. Average Seventh-day Adventist, and they'll say, oh, I believe in righteousness by faith, I believe in this, but then you talk to them about the judgment, and ask them their understanding of the pre-advent judgment or the investigative judgment, and you'll find time and time again that their understanding of it is really quite legalistic, quite works-oriented. And for that reason, there has been a lot of controversy around the investigative judgment in the church, and even a move by some people to throw the doctrine out. And you know, in one sense, these people are right. Any doctrine that is in tension, much less that negates the cross, should be thrown out. Fortunately, there's no reason to throw out the investigative judgment, because it is a biblical teaching firmly rooted in the Bible, that far from negating or even being in tension with what Christ did for us on the cross, is not only in harmony with what happened at the cross, but in many ways is the climax of what happened at the cross. And that is what I'd like to talk to you about today, to show you that no matter how much good news the gospel has, the judgment, the investigative judgment, is even better news. It's my hope that when we're done with this sermon, you'll understand the judgment in light of the cross. The only way that the judgment can be understood. To come at the investigative judgment any other way but the cross is to come at it in a way that can lead only to legalism, discouragement, and a false gospel message. Now, first off, we can't really understand what happens in the most holy place, where the judgment happens, that second apartment, without first understanding what happens before it, what precedes what happens in the most holy place, and that is at the holy place and the cross before it. See, one of the fundamental teachings of Scripture is that sin has alienated us from God. And Jesus, the God-man, came and brought about a reconciliation between man and God because Jesus bore the penalty for our sins. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Romans 5:11. Wherefore it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of His people. Hebrews 2:17. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. See, the bottom line is that sin has caused man to be at enmity with God, alienated and separated from Him. Christ, however, has reconciled man and God by bearing the full brunt of God's wrath against sin at Calvary. Right before He died, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of the world." Jesus said, just before His death, the world was sinful and deserved the full punishment of sin. Instead, Christ, out of His love of mankind, took that punishment upon Himself, being made a curse for us, so we don't have to face the condemnation that our sins otherwise would bring to us. Thus, not only did Jesus bear the brunt of our sins, paying with His life what we deserve from our sins, but His perfect sinless life stands in place of our imperfect sinful ones. Though we are sinners, we have broken God's law and have alienated ourselves from God, Christ stands in our stead, and the perfection and righteousness wrought out in His life is credited to ours, and so we are accepted in God for Christ's sake. Through the atoning death of Jesus, fallen man can stand reconciled to God. By His grace, God has chosen to view man not as we in all our imperfection are, but as Christ in all His perfection is. Instead of leaving us to face the legal consequences of our sins, the Lord made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we come to Calvary, brokenhearted and converted, and God, instead of seeing our sin, our evil, our depravity, He sees instead the holiness and perfection of Jesus, and this is the only way that we can stand as sinners reconciled to our Father. Now, what happens, however, when we accept as Christians what Christ has done for us, but fall into sin? Since sin has caused the alienation to begin with, we accept Christ, we're forgiven, then we go along as Christians and we sin. We shouldn't have to sin, I'm not excusing it, but who here after they accept that Jesus has never sinned? I don't see anybody raising their hand, come on. So the point is, what happens though? What happens? We accept Christ. Now Paul wrote that the Lord, quote, could declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Romans 3:25. Through the sins that are past. And that's fine. The sins that are past, it's gone. But what happens if I sin today or I sin tomorrow? What about sins that are present or even future? John wrote, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now notice here, John is talking to believers here. And though admonishing them against sin, he's aware of its reality even among Christians. So he points them to Jesus, our advocate, our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What does that mean? Sin, which originally caused the rift between God and man, still causes that rift. It still causes that rift. It's just as heinous today, now, here in Pennsylvania, 1994, here in 1994, as it was back in the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve first fell. It's just as bad then, and it must be dealt with, and it is by Christ's intercession in the heavenly sanctuary. Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. What does that mean? We say that Jesus makes intercession for them. By His intercession, Jesus stands between the sinner and God, just as the priest did in the earthly service. In the earthly service, the priest entered in the presence of God with the blood of an animal that without spot or blemish, which was accepted on behalf of the sinner. Just as Jesus now stands in the presence of God with His own blood, which is accepted in our stead as well. Christ, as intercessor, is presenting His own blood, His own merits before the Father, because we have nothing else. There's nothing else to present before the Father. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He, Jesus, entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The born-again Christian is justified by faith in Christ. Their faith, her faith, his faith is counted as righteousness before God, who accepts the perfection of Christ in her stead. His stead. If, however, she sins and then confesses her sins, Christ, as her advocate, stands before the Father, presenting His merits, His holiness, and His perfection, which is accepted again in his or her place. Thus, when God looks down upon the sinner, he doesn't see her or him in all their unrighteousness, but he sees Jesus in all his holiness and perfection, presenting his merits in their behalf. Here is the essence of Christ's death and atoning ministry in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Far from taking away from the cross, Christ's work in heaven is the constant, listen to this, far from taking away from the cross, Christ worked in heaven as our high priest is a continual and constant application of the cross in behalf of born again sinners who need to be covered by the blood of Christ. Now though, that's the cross, that's the first apartment, that's fine. What happens though in the judgment? What happens in the time of the investigative judgment when we enter the final phase of Christ's ministry for us? You know, they did a study a while back, a value Genesis study, and they showed how just a lot of the young people in the church, when they're doing all right, but when it gets down to the understanding of the judgment and the close of probation and all that, that's where they all get uptight. They all get uptight, and then it gets very works-oriented, and this is where people stumble. This is where people stumble. And you don't have to be a young person. As I said, you could talk to an awful lot of Seventh-day Adventists, and everything sounds fine and dandy till you get them down to the investigative judgment, and then ask them their understanding in the investigative judgment, and it all falls apart. Now, the big problem we have faced with our understanding of the judgment is that because the Ten Commandments are linked to judgment, the tendency has been among Adventists who believe in the law, and they say amen to belief in the law, the tendency has been to emphasize the law more than grace, even though the investigative judgment is about almost nothing but grace. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of His Testament. The emphasis in Revelation 11:19 is on the ark that contains the law. But it's not on the law itself. On the Levitical Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement that occurred in the earthly sanctuary, the earthly model, the emphasis on everything there was blood, 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 blood. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle of the blood. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring the blood within the veil and do that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his fingers. Blood. Blood is the key element in the earthly model of the judgment, in the earthly Day of Atonement. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Blood, not the law, atones for sin. And every drop of blood symbolized in those earthly sanctuary services, every drop of blood from the beginning to the end, all symbolized the only blood that really can make atonement for us, which is the blood of Christ. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot and blemish. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Now, just as blood was the only thing that got the penitent in Israel through the earthly Day of Atonement, which was the symbol, the model, the type that would teach us about the greater realities, it was blood. It is blood and only Christ's blood that gets us through the Day of Atonement in the heavenly sanctuary, the real one. In the daily ministry, Christ as intercessor presents his own perfect life in place of the repentant sinner's imperfect one. And in the yearly, he does the same thing. Whenever the name of one of his true followers appears for judgment, Christ pleads his blood, his righteousness in their stead. Great Controversy 4:29. When in the typical service, this is the earthly model, the high priest left the holy place on the Day of Atonement, he went in before God to present the blood of the sin offering in behalf of all Israel who truly repented of their sins. So Christ had only completed one part of his work as our intercessor to enter in upon another portion of his work, and he still pleaded his blood before the Father in behalf of sinners. This is what gets you through the judgment. Christ's yearly ministry, in many ways, is better news than his daily, is the ministry in the most holy place is really better news than in the daily, than in the holy place, because in the yearly, in the judgment, in the final judgment, Christ's righteousness covers you once and for all. After your name comes up, under the first department, under the when we're under. When we're, before our names come up, a sinner can be converted only to eventually turn away and be lost. We don't believe in once saved, always saved. Yet, once Christ gets us through the judgment by virtue of his blood, his righteousness, we are, in a sense, once saved, always saved, and never in danger of falling away. When the names of the truly penitent come up, they are forever sealed, eternally secure in Christ. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And the only way that we can be deemed holy and righteous in the sight of God, no matter how obedient, faithful, and sanctified we become by his indwelling spirit, the only way we can be that way is by the imputed righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness that is credited to us. The righteousness that Christ pleads in our behalf in the judgment. Thus, the pre-Advent judgment, typified by what they call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement ritual, is what Christ has done as our atonement that covers us. It's not our obedience to the law, however important that might be, and we'll come to that, however important that might be, it's not our obedience to the law that allows us to stand perfect, holy, and righteous in the sight of God during the judgment. Only the righteousness that Christ imputed or credits to us, called by the theologians like to call that forensic righteousness, only that righteousness can seal us on the Day of Atonement and get us through the judgment. If you get through the judgment, that's the only thing that's getting you through the judgment. Absolutely nothing else will work. This truth, the greatest truth of all Christianity, the great truth that separates even true Christianity from false Christianity and even all false religions, runs into two problems. First, you have those who use this truth of forensic righteousness, of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they use as an excuse to sin. Well, I'm covered by Christ's righteousness, so it doesn't matter how holy a life I live. Jesus did it all for me on the cross. I don't need to worry about the law or I don't have to obey. You ever hear that? The second problem, though, comes from those who reject this concept of forensic righteousness, reject this concept of this righteousness credited to us outside of us, because they fear that it's going to be used as an excuse to sin. They fear that people who believe that will not want to obey. They say, we don't need to obey. Now, both these problems, I believe, stem from the same source. Those who believe that, well, forensic righteousness is an excuse to sin, or those who reject it because they fear it will be used as an excuse to sin, I believe that they both come from the same problem, that those in either group have never experienced for themselves what it means to be justified by faith, have never had the experience of knowing what it means that Christ stands in their stead and we are accepted in God because of what Christ has done for us. They might know about it intellectually. They might have read about it. They might be able to give you a Bible study on it. But they have missed the most important aspect of it all, and that's the experience. Because those who have truly experienced what it means to be justified by faith, those who know what it means to get up from your knees and experience the fact that, hey, your only acceptance in God is because of what Jesus did for you. That's the only thing you got. Those who have known that and have experienced that the last thing in the world that leads you to is an excuse to sin. That's the last thing in the world. Those who know the pardoning power of God's love hate sin with all their hearts. Those who have experienced the gospel know the joy and freedom of being justified in Christ. They know that that leads you to hate sin and to shun it, not to embrace it. The wonderful liberating news of Christ as our substitute never, never, never implies release from obedience to the law. What it does is it frees us from the bondage and futility of trying to be saved by the law. How sad in our church today we have those who, overreacting to the legalistic way most people understand the investigative judgment, have thrown it out for really, in many ways, a cheap grace gospel that denies judgment. On the other hand, though, how sad that those who have overreacted to the ones who have denied the judgment have thrown out the gospel as well, and their zeal to protect the judgment, their zeal for a judgment by works, and they don't understand the gospel. Atonement and Christ's atoning is never a license to sin. The New Testament writers know how adamant they were about righteousness by faith, and Paul, you know, about how we're saved by faith in Christ, never, never left open the belief that you can just go about and do what you want. Little children, wrote John, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteous is righteous, even as he is righteous. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The point was simply that doing these things can't save you. It's not good enough. Your salvation comes only through what Jesus did for you and the righteousness that he pleads in your behalf before the Father. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That comes right after the scene of the movement into the most holy place. Revelation 14:12, coming a few verses after the call to judgment, that the hour of his judgment has come. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Those under the delusion that righteousness by faith doesn't require obedience to God's commands will one day find themselves crushed by these words out of Christ's own mouth. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquity. And the Greek word there for iniquity is lawlessness. The idea of Christ as our substitute doesn't negate a judgment by works either. The Bible is clear there is a judgment by works, but what the works do is simply show that we have the saving faith. What does he say? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's where works come in. The works simply show that you have truly had the faith and you have truly accepted what Christ has done for you. Your works are not good enough. They never will be good enough to make you accepted by God. It's way, way, way too late for that. Now, non-Adventists understand this as well. I pulled something out of a evangelical dictionary in Paul about the Apostle Paul and his letters. And listen to what this non-Adventist wrote. He said, Paul's focus on relationship to Christ is not in conflict with his affirmation of judgment according to works. For he understands people's deeds as evidence of their character, showing whether their relationship to God is fundamentally one of faith or of unbelief. And then listen what this non-Adventist says. At the final judgment, the evidence of their deeds will confirm the reality of this relationship. Can you see the point? The works simply show that you have accepted what Christ has done for you. And that's the importance of works, but they cannot save you. In the judgment, it's only Christ standing before the Father, lifting up His wounded hands and pleading His righteousness and His holiness. And God looks down and doesn't see you. He sees Jesus, our intercessor, our advocate, standing in our stead. And that is good news. Thus, when Revelation 11:19 opens the way into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, where judgment takes place, it opens its way into the final phase of Christ's work for us. That work is more atonement than judgment, which is why it's really called. Did you ever notice it's called the Day of Atonement, not the Day of Judgment? Atonement is an act, the act of God. The atonement is the act of God attempting to reconcile man to himself at one mint. Man and God have been separated by sin at one mint. Atonement is God's act. It's totally God's act of seeking to bring man and God together. Biblical atonement is the act of God reconciling us to Him. And any action and any day called the Day of Atonement devoted exclusively to that reconciliation must be good news. Atonement is always good news. It's the essence of the good news. And on the Day of Atonement, the pre-Advent judgment, it becomes the best news yet. And as I close this down, it's my hope that each of us here, individually, I'm not talking about being able to understand atonement or being able to pull out Pauline verses and go to Romans 3 and pull out these verses and explain it and teach people and have a head understanding of it. That's fine, but it's got to go from the head to the heart. It's something that you have to experience yourself. And we can experience this by a total surrender to God, total realization that we in and of ourselves have nothing to offer to God, and we will never, ever, ever have anything to offer to God. And that total dependence and that total realization that our salvation comes only because of what Christ has done for us. To experience that for yourselves, and you will know what salvation is. And that will lead you to a life of holiness, faithfulness, and obedience, resting upon the merits of our crucified and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the good news of Your Word and for the good news of salvation that we have in Jesus. And Lord, may it not just be something that we understand intellectually, or we can spout out statements here and there, give Bible verses, or even give people Bible studies. But may that become the essence of our Christian experience. May that be the essence of our experience with You and our walk with You, the experience of knowing what it means to be justified by faith, of the freedom that we have and understanding that we are accepted in You. And Lord, this is what we as a church, we need this so desperately. We don't need more arguments on theology. We need the experience of salvation, to experience what it means to be justified and through that what it means to be sanctified as Your Spirit works in us so we can render to You the works which show that we truly have this faith. Lord, may this be an experience that each one of us has. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.